We want to welcome you here this evening to this 2018 Maundy Thursday service. It is a service when we especially reflect upon and consider the death of Christ on the cross to atone for our sin. I was talking to somebody about all the work that was going into fitting this much in here, this many musicians and choristers, and we were trying to figure out where are the elders going to be maneuvering to administer the Lord's Supper. And someone said to me, "Well, you said we worship big, so this is what happens." But that is true. We are a people that have been saved to worship God big. If we look at Isaiah 6, we see that the train of His robe fills the temple, that the foundations of the thresholds, they shake. When we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see that there is a myriad, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands from every tongue and tribe and nation, the redeemed gathering to praise the Redeemer for His work of redemption. And so that's what we're doing this evening. If you don't know Christ this evening, we're delighted that you're here. Our prayer is that He would open your eyes this evening to see who He is and what He has done to save sinners from their sin. We would love to talk to you about that. Any of those that are leading in the service this evening, any of those that are administering the Lord's Supper, we would love to talk to you afterwards if you have questions or want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We'll gather again this coming Sunday at sunrise, 7:30, and then we'll gather again at 11 o'clock for our regular time of worship. And then at 6 in the evening, we'll have a breakfast following the sunrise service. So we hope that you'll be able to come and join us then. We hope that you will join with that eternal heavenly host that gives eternal praise to our God and our Father. As we come to do that, our call to worship is a passage from 2 Corinthians 5. We read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before You as those unworthy to stand in Your presence, and yet who come boldly through the finished work of Christ, the finished work that He did to secure our redemption. Lord, lift our eyes now to Christ. Lord, give us ears to hear Your word as it's read, to contemplate the anthems and the hymns as they're sung, Lord, that we might understand even more fully what has been done to purchase us back from the darkness and night of our sin to the glorious and eternal praise of Your name. Amen. Thank you.
And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter, who was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about a half an hour or an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered saying the saying of the Lord, and he said, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him.
Thank you. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
Thank you. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
Prophet Isaiah tells us that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that's really what the passages are about that you heard read this evening. Did you notice that there are two different types of men hanging on either side of Christ? The first is, we'll call him Thief One. And he is what we all are by our nature. He's dying as he deserves to die, and yet he is railing against and blaming God. He's being crucified, which was a death that was for the worst of the worst, and yet he's oblivious to his own guilt. What does he do? He blames Christ. He derides Christ. He demands that Christ would take him down from the cross. He's a vicious thug, and all he can do is continue to spew venom. In fact, he continues to try to attack whoever seems to be weaker next to him. That's been his life. And he's getting what he deserves. And yet, even then, there's no humility in the man at all. That is the heart of sin. We want what we want. We want to be our own gods. And then when we begin to suffer the consequences for our sin, we deny and we deflect and we maneuver and we try to manipulate and negotiate, find some way to minimize the consequences, but find some way to hold on to the sin. And sometimes when people confront us in the sin, we attack them for it. We're great at counterattacking rather than acknowledging our own sin. This evening, are you like that first thief? Are you a victim of everything else, but never willing to admit that you're a victimizer? Maybe you think you're a victim of others' sin against you, or you're a victim of your own sin, or you're a victim of the providence of God that He's not made your life something different, or you believe you're a victim of a God who won't affirm whatever it is that you want to do or be. That's thief number one. And what you need to see this evening is that you are your biggest problem. You and I deserve to be hanging on that cross. You and I deserve to die the death of the worst of the worst. It is who we are. In our fallen nature, it is what we deserve. But he's not the only thief, is he? Did you notice the other one? What does he do? He doesn't deride Christ and blame Christ. He blames himself and cries out to Christ. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, if you've read other gospel accounts, you know that initially that's not what he was doing. Initially, the second thief was deriding Christ as well. He was mocking Christ. He was hurling abuse at Christ. But something changes. By God's grace, he sees that he is getting what he deserves. We might say he owns it. He owns his own sin. He even has this sense. He's mindful, as he says to the other thief, do you not even fear God? He understands we are about to stand before our Maker and answer for the way we have lived. Does that not cause you any pause, any humility? Because by God's grace, his eyes have been opened to see that he's getting what he deserves. And yet, what does he do? He cries out to Jesus for mercy. The very one he's offended, the very one against whom he's hurled abuse, he pleads that Jesus would show mercy. He pleads that Jesus would give him what he knows he does not deserve. You notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you should have thought about that before. Too late now. Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll give you a temporary reprieve. I'll lessen the consequences a little bit. No, what does he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. This man squandered a lifetime, and yet Jesus gives him forgiveness, grants him forgiveness, the very thing that he's prayed that God would do to forgive sinners, Jesus does in forgiving a sinner. Is that you this evening? Have you come to own it? Not make excuses for it. Not blame somebody else for it. But acknowledge that your sin is your sin. Now sure, we live in a world full of sin. We've all been sinned against. But have you owned the fact that your sin is your sin? And you will not stand before God one day and give the answer, well, my sin is not as bad as the next person's. Or my sin is only a natural response in light of somebody else's sin. You'll stand before God. You and I will stand before God. We must give some answer for our sin. What will it be? Will it be to deny, to deflect, to deride, to attack? Or will it be to acknowledge your sin and yet to cry out to God for mercy, to have looked to God for mercy in Christ? And the reason for that is what we ultimately see here is that mercy is found in Christ. Why? Because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was crucified in our place. Now, crucifixion was horrible enough. And it probably is a good time of the year to just briefly be reminded of what crucifixion was. Crucifixion was the most effective way that the Romans could come up with to create a prolonged, agonizing death. Sometimes it lasted for days. And remember, when Jesus is carrying his own cross, he collapses under exhaustion. Now, he's already been beaten. He's been up all night. He's been, again, physically beaten by a Roman battalion. I mean, these are men who could administer a beating. And he's been flogged. And flogging in and of itself could result in disemboweling. People could die of blood loss and of shock. And then as he collapses under the cross, there's a sense in which the Romans are saying, no, you don't get to die yet. We're not done with you. And so they bring somebody else along to help carry the cross. And then they take Jesus to the top of a hill, and they drive nails through his feet and his wrist. They nail him to the cross. And then they stand it up and drop it into a hole in the ground. And then they sit back to enjoy watching him die. And they all mock him. Can you imagine? He's hanging naked on a cross. The crowds mock him. The soldiers mock him. The Jews mock him. All of them mock him as he hangs dying for the very sins of some of those who right now are executing him. And as you would hang there on a cross, it would become difficult to breathe. You would begin to suffer pulmonary edema. Fluid would build up in your abdominal cavity. And then as it got harder to breathe, you would need to try to stand up and get a gulp. So what do you push against? You push against the nails driven through your feet. Until in pain and exhaustion, you collapse and you can't breathe again. Again, this could go on for hours. It could go on for days. That's not the worst part. Why is Christ earlier in the garden begging, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me? As he sweats drops of blood, as he's in such anguish that capillaries in his head burst. Why? Is it the agony of the cross that's coming? Now that's bad. But we see elsewhere in the Gospels there is something worse. Even as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see here in the Gospel of Luke that darkness falls on the land from about noon until 3 p.m. And sometimes people look at that and they say, well, it must be an eclipse or something like that. It's Passover, it's full moon, it's wrong time of the year for an eclipse. Wrong place for the moon to be in the sky to have an eclipse. Doesn't last the amount of time of an eclipse. So what's going on? Someone has said it is the darkness of damnation. It is Christ, in a very real sense, being damned for the sin of His people, suffering the wrath of His own Father that we deserve. And when he's done that, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. You know, we look at that and we might read that and think, well, veils get torn. Well, the veil of the temple was not an ordinary veil. It was about 30 feet by 30 feet and about 1 inch thick. And so imagine sailcloth, or what might be more familiar to us, a seatbelt. How would you tear it? I mean, you can't simply tear it. And someone has said that you would have to have taken an axe and basically hacked the veil of the temple in two. And yet, that's not what happened. God tore it in two because he was tearing the barrier between us and the holiest place in the world. He was destroying the barrier between sinners and himself. And so we read in Ephesians, you know, the Gospels are all about showing us the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. And the epistles that follow in the New Testament tell us a lot about why. They explain more about why. Paul says in Ephesians, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As the author of Hebrews said, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Are you trusting in Christ as the one who tore the very veil of the temple, bore the very wrath of God to save you from your sin? Woodrow Wilson Benton, maybe you've heard of him. He's a pastor in our denomination. He was born in Jackson, Mississippi in 1941. And Wilson grew up like probably many boys back then. Probably was a pretty fun upbringing. You went outside and you roamed around. You disappeared in the morning and you came back at the end of the day. And as he was getting ready to leave one morning, his dear mother, a dear godly woman, said, Wilson, you can go anywhere you want to in town. Just don't play in the pond. Now understand, in some little town in Mississippi around 1950, the pond was the open sewage pond for the town. It was a nasty place. And so she said, Wilson, don't play in the pond. Yes, mother. And then he goes and he links up with his friend. We all had friends at that age. Some were better than others. Wilson's friend goes with him all around town. They play all day long. At some point, they end up at the pond. And they're looking and they see a vine in a tree. And his friend says, Wilson, let's swing over the pond. And Wilson says, no, mother told me not to play in the pond. I can't do that. He said, Wilson, we're not going to play in the pond. We're going to play over the pond. Now, it's interesting to note that his friend went on to be an attorney and the lieutenant governor of the great state of Mississippi. Well, they began to swing back and forth over the pond and back to the bank. And you know where this is going. Eventually, they're taking turns and Wilson's the one on the vine when it breaks and down Wilson goes into all the muck and sewage of his hometown. When he comes back up out of the water, his friend is gone. His friend has just run and left him. We all had those friends too. And Wilson knows that he's done the one thing that his mother told him not to do. And so as he comes up out of the pond, his first thought is, I'll run away from home. But then, as many little boys think, he thinks, where would I go? And so he realizes he has to go home. But the whole time that he's going home, he realizes that he's going to have to tell his mother that he did the one thing she asked him not to do. And he begins to weep. And as he gets closer and closer to the house, he's crying more and more so that he can't even see. And then at some point, as he's stumbling along in the direction that he knows is home, he feels someone in front of him and he feels arms wrap around him. And it's his mother. She'd been standing at the sink, looking out the window, and she saw him coming, and she saw him weeping, and she figured out what had happened, and so she walked out and met him as he was coming across the field behind the house, and she wrapped her arms around him. And then she began to wipe the sludge in the sewage of small town 1950 Mississippi off of his face and off of his neck with her own dress. And then she took him home and she cleaned him up. The very one that he'd sinned against sullied herself to clean up the one that she loved. Do you see that that is what Christ has done on the cross? Someone said that the thing that people most love to hear is, I love you. And the thing they second most love to hear is, I forgive you. The message of the cross is that God forgives sinners because He loves sinners. And so have you come to that Savior? Have you come to trust in that God as we're about to hear sung in a few moments a passage from Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before You acknowledging that it is our heart to be like those two thieves. And apart from Your grace, Lord, we would be like that first thief. Even when suffering the consequences that we deserve for our sin, we would only in bitterness blame everything else, everyone else, even You. And yet You are a Father who has sent Your own Son to purchase our redemption. You are a God who has forgiven us, not because we innocently sinned, but because we did not even understand the full depth of the evil that we committed. Lord, work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit that we would cry out to You like that second thief, owning our own sin, but also rejoicing in all that You have done to save us from it. Father, You are a glorious God. We pray that You would continue not just to redeem sinners for Yourself, but to stir our hearts to praise You for that work of redemption. All through Christ we pray. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.